Now, this is class time, so you're allowed to answer my questions if I ask you, and there will be some of that. So, I'm starting off in a kind of an unusual way this morning. I have a Gideon's Bible, and that's because my Bible is in my bag, which didn't get here. So, I'm in a motel, so I took this out of the drawer. I'm glad there are Bibles everywhere, aren't you? And it's an amazing thing that there are Bibles everywhere. I want you to do something for me right now. Everybody hold your Bible up, please. I hope you brought your own. Hold it up. I want to see it. I want everybody to look around. Is there anybody in this audience that doesn't have a Bible holding up? I don't think so. Okay, I don't want to wear your arm out. We all have multiple copies of this book. I have over 50 at my house. I have some in Romanian. My wife and I lived in Romania for 2 years. I have German and Spanish and Dutch and lots of English versions. It is incredible, beloved, how easily accessible the Word of God is to us. I hope you appreciate that, because in all the generations of mankind, that has certainly not been the case. In fact, for most generations, they have not had access to the Word of God like you do. So part of my goal in this series, this morning and tonight, is to help you appreciate what you have. And also to build your confidence that these Bibles that we have in our language, English, can be trusted. So let's start this way. The Council of Toulouse met in AD 1229. If you're not real familiar with that period of time, we call that the Dark Ages. It was the time period in the Middle Ages when the Roman Catholic Church dominated the Western world and completely controlled everything from the political realm to the spiritual realm. And because of that, that religious body was not interested in the common folk having access to the Word of God. It's pretty amazing that from the first century when our Lord was here and dispensed the Word of God as He wanted it to be, until the 1200s, it came to a time where even the church didn't want the common folk to have access to the Word of God. Utterly amazing. The Council of Toulouse met. I'll just put this map up here, and I'm sorry for you folks over here if I'm blocking you. I'll try to move around, but here's the city of Toulouse. Where's the little pointer? Is it this red thing? Except it's not working. So I'll use the old method. There's the city of Toulouse. Would help if I had a pointer. In the southern part of France, one of many instances in that time period when the church called church leaders together to have meetings to determine church laws. The Council of Toulouse met and formed 45 canons. Anybody in this audience know what a canon is in church history? What's a canon? Yeah, it is. It's a big machine that shoots off fire. Right. But that's not the kind of cannon I'm talking about. Anybody else know what a cannon is? A different kind of a cannon. It's not the one that shoots things. It is kind of related to a book, but not exactly. It's a declaration of law is what it is. A canon is a church law, passed and voted on by human beings. This council of men passed 45 laws. Can you imagine? Here we've got paltry human beings sitting around passing spiritual laws and imposing them upon people. That happened all the time in the Dark Ages. And they were passed for the extinction of heresy. You know what heresy is? That's false doctrine. The church was saying there's lots of false doctrine out here. We need to pass laws to stamp it out. And the reestablishment of peace. The 14th of those 45 canons forbade the scriptures to the laity or the translation of any portion of them into the common tongue. Sometimes I pause just to let something sink in. This group of church leaders passed a church law that says you do not have access to the Word of God. Nor can it be translated into the common tongue. There were certain languages the church accepted for the Word of God. English wasn't one of them, I can tell you that. Or any other common tongue. Here's the precise wording of the 14th canon. We also forbid the laity, and by the way, can I interrupt the quote there a minute? What in the world is laity? That's the common folk. That's us, ladies and gentlemen. And in contrast to the laity, who's the other group? Anybody know? The clergy. May I say to you right here up front, I am not clergy, and I don't ever wish to be, and there is no such thing in Scripture as a distinction between certain people and other folks. We're all the same. We may have different roles to play, but the God has made no distinction between clergy and laity. That's another thing made up by humans. Now back to the quote. We also forbid the laity to possess any of the books of the Old or New Testament, except perhaps the Psalter. I guess you were allowed to have the Psalms. Or breviary for the divine offices. I don't even know what that is. Or the hours of the Blessed Virgin. That is not in the Bible either, folks. But you were allowed to have that. Which some out of devotion wish to have, but having any of these books translated into the vulgar tongue, we strictly forbid. Now the word vulgar in Old English didn't mean the same thing as it does now. Vulgar in that time meant common. So what did this church law say, beloved? You are not allowed to have this book. If you held this book up in 1229, you know what you were eligible for? Death. That's exactly right. A horrendous death, by the way. Probably burning at the stake. Torture. Because you dared to have such a thing. In the vulgar tongue. Who passed that law? The church leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was not restricted to Toulouse, France. So, we have them in our common tongue. And I wish I had the time to go through with you the story of how all this happened. It is incredible, beloved, how many people gave their lives and their fortunes for you to have the privilege to hold up this book in your hand. Lots of folks died to preserve this book and to have it available to all of us. But there's a common criticism of the Bible in the vulgar tongue. One of the things that scared those church leaders was that if the common man got a hold of the Bible in the common tongue, they were going to make a bigger mess of it than you can ever imagine. That it would become so abused and so perverted, you'd hardly even recognize it. Well, I have to confess that we're in a huge mess religiously in terms of the common folk using this book. I have to confess, a lot of bad things have happened, and there's every kind of doctrine, everything in this book has been changed or perverted, has it not? So there's some senses in which I can empathize with their views. But I can tell you that when I read this book, it is never implied or stated that God didn't want all of us to have access to it. So I am deeply grateful to live in the 21st century when I can easily get copies of this book. Is that one that has a pointer? Oh, good. Oh, there it is. You can see that, can't you? That's kind of a small little dot, but at least it's better than no dot. Does this also do forward and backward for us? Or do I have to use them both? Okay. All right. We'll make do. Let's see. So, here's a good question. How can we be confident that our English versions are trustworthy? Given that so much time has passed, so many things have happened, given the difficulty of translating its text from one language to another, how many in this class have ever taken another language besides English? Okay, a good number of you. You know the reputation Americans have around the world? I've been in 28 different countries. Our reputation is Americans know one language, English, and they're terrible at geography. I hope that neither is the case for you. Why should we be interested in other languages? So we can communicate with other people from other cultures and bring them to the Lord. Why should we be interested in geography? Because geography is about the other cultures and languages and peoples and places. Jesus said, take the gospel to every nation, didn't he? I'm getting off my subject. Can we trust our English versions? I say to you, that is a very good question. And I can tell you there are critics of the Bible that will say, you don't know that this is what God really wanted you to have. There's all kinds of things that have happened to this over the centuries. And can you trust the one you have in your hand? That's the question. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, at this hour, and tonight. So I make my first commercial for tonight. Don't you miss tonight, because I will not get finished this morning. And you should not leave this subject half done. Don't miss tonight. Some versions, the first answer to this question is, some versions in English should not be trusted. Capitalize not. Like the New World Translation. Okay, everybody have your Bible? Get it out and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Please cooperate with me. And I hope we have lots of different versions in this audience this morning, because I want to ask you to read some of them. So do we have, for example, a New American Standard version? Anybody have that one? Okay. Do you all mind if a lady reads in class? Is that okay? All right, would you read John 1:1 in the New American Standard Version? Okay. I don't know what I have. I have the Gideon's Bible. I'm not even sure what version it is. Let me see if I can find out. It says Gideon's International, New King James. That's what this one is. It says almost exactly the same thing. Anybody in here have a version that reads a little differently than what she just read? Okay. Let me show you what the New World Translation says. You know why you should not trust this version? Because it was translated by one group of people, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me say to you in broader terms, if you're using a version of the Bible translated by one small group of people, get another one. Or do not use it by itself. That is dangerous business. Because when one small subgroup makes a translation, it is likely that entered into it is some of their bias. Be careful with that. Here's how they translate John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Do you see that? Now, folks, that's almost exactly identical to what hers said. What's different? The Word was God. They say the Word was a God. Well, that's no big deal. Just all they did was put the little letter A in there. It only changes everything. It only changes everything. The Jehovah's Witness concept of Jesus is that he was the first created being. Thus, he is not on a par with the God of heaven. He is a God, the most important other God, but he's not God. And if you read their translation throughout, you will see the same kind of perversions. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is not what the original text says. No, you should not trust that version in English or any other language. Here's another one, the Living Bible paraphrased. It was produced by one man. Kenneth Taylor made this translation. May I say to you, if you're using a version of the Bible in English translated by one human being, get another one. Don't you trust your eternal destiny to a translation made by one man. I don't care if it's Alexander Campbell. He made one too. I would not trust myself to a translation made by one human being. That's not wise. Kenneth Taylor, I'll just show you a couple of interesting. He said it's a rephrasing of the Bible, thought for thought. Well, what do you think a paraphrase is? Paraphrasing is not careful translation. So don't you use this version to rest your eternal soul on. So let's get a couple of examples. It's filled with faults and weaknesses, reflecting his own biases. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Tell me again when this class is over. We're already over. Okay. I hope it wasn't 9:30. Woo! Okay, I may have to skip some things. The reason I'm asking, because I want to be sure we get to the end of this so we're ready for tonight. All right, Ephesians 2, verse 3. I'll just read mine on this one. And I'm looking primarily at the, well, let's just read the whole verse. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what the New King James Version says. And I'm sure if you were reading yours, and it's a different version, there was slightly different wording there. That's one of the challenges. But let me look at what he said. Here's what he said, the latter part of this verse. Mine said, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. He said, we started out bad, being born with evil natures, and were under God's anger just like everyone else. We started out bad with evil natures. That's how he translates it. You know why he does that, class? He is an absolute and avowed Calvinist. He believes you were born with the sin of Adam on your soul, and you're going straight to hell if you don't do something about that even as a baby. Okay? That's reflected in that translation of Ephesians 2. And that is one interpretation of that verse. Yes? Calvinist. And I only say that because John Calvin is the one given credit for organizing that set of doctrines better than anybody else. There are lots of people that believe those things, and many people today believe it, that you were born in sin. The sin of Adam was on your soul. So he says, we started out bad. Is that what this passage means? And it's certainly not what it says when you translate. See, you've got to be careful about translations. All right, how about 1 Peter 3:21? Turn to yours, if you would. 1 Peter 3:21. This is a more blatant case even than the other one. This is the section of Scripture about baptism and Noah, you remember, in the ark, Bible students. Mine says in verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what his said. In baptism, we show that we have been saved. Which also is part of the Calvinist doctrine. They don't believe that baptism has one thing to do with your salvation. it's a demonstration that you've already been saved. So here's how does he translate 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, we show that we have been saved. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to be a Greek scholar. I'm telling you, you look at any other of the legitimate translations, and they will not say anything like that. Mine says, now there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. That passage, ladies and gentlemen, teaches the exact opposite of what he says. But if all you read was his translation, you wouldn't get that idea. So, should we trust English versions? My first answer is no. You be careful. Some of them are not to be trusted. Now, that doesn't mean every single word of it is not to be trusted. But if you're not careful, you will find out there are lots of key issues where the translation is not accurate. Other versions should be used with careful judgment because of the purpose of their translation. Several English versions were produced by committees of scholars, but their intent was meaning-for-meaning translation rather than word-for-word. Now look, there's sometimes you almost have to do meaning for meaning because you don't exactly have the same words in all languages. But that should not be the mission. It should be an accurate word-for-word translation wherever that's possible. And there's some versions that'll tell you in the front of your Bible, I'm asking you, class, whatever Bible you're using, you ought to go to the introduction. I'm not talking now. I need your attention. But sometime you need to go read the introduction to the version you're using. They will tell you what they're doing. And if you're going to use that version, you need to know what they're doing. Examples of these meaning-for-meaning translations are the New English Bible and the New International Version. NIV is one of the most popular versions used in our time. I'm telling you, be careful with it, because their purpose in translating has some challenges. I think overall it's a very good version. But on a scale, I would not put it first. And I wouldn't let it be the one I depend on for my eternal salvation. The most trustworthy modern English versions are those which are translated by a large committee of scholars from various backgrounds. You want to get the best job in translating, you get folks from various backgrounds who know what they're talking about in Greek and Hebrew. And let them work together. And they should be produced with the intent of giving the world an accurate word-for-word translation of the best available Greek and Hebrew texts. The Bible was not written in English. You do know that. I hear people saying, if you use anything other than the King James Version, you're wrong. Folks, the King James Version was translated in 1611. It was one of the most beautiful and popular versions ever been. But it is not the Word of God and the final answer in English. It's an important version. And it was done for the right purpose and with the right intent. Word-for-word translation from the best available Greek and Hebrew text. Here are some examples of these: the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. All of these are of that ilk. That's why I recommend them. You don't need to take my recommendation, folks. I'm not the God of heaven here telling you what to do. I'm giving you my best judgment based on a lot of years of study and analysis of this. There are others. These are the most common standard ones. And ESV is the most current one. It's a very good translation, and it has the right intent. So please examine the preface to your English Bible. Here's what my King James Version says, which is lost in my bag, which didn't get here. Complete equivalence seeks to preserve all the information in the text. Isn't that what you want by translators? You want them to preserve everything in that text that was in the Greek and Hebrew, don't you? I do. Second, it is appropriate that all participating scholars sign a statement affirming their belief in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture and in the inerrancy of its original autographs. I want people translating the Bible for me who believe it's God's Word. I don't know how you feel about that. That's what I want. And everybody that translated the New King James signed a statement saying they believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of the original autograph. And if you don't know what those big words mean, go look them up. I don't have time to talk about that. The bottom line is they're believers that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's where they start from. The New King James Version follows the historic precedent of the Authorized Version in maintaining a literal approach to translation. You see that? A literal approach to translation, except where the idiom of the original language occasionally cannot be translated into our tongue. We have idioms in English, and that's the hardest part of language, to get from one language to another. You're barking up the wrong tree. How do you like that? Let's translate that in another language. Ruff, ruff, ruff. Is that what we mean by barking up the wrong tree? No, but that's what it literally means, isn't it? So sometimes you have to take the meaning and put it in the other language. I understand that. But what should your purpose be? I want every piece of content from this as literally as possible into this language. And if that's not my goal, I'm asking for trouble. Even with these English versions, the five I listed for you, you're going to get different renderings. Old versus modern English is one of the reasons. Here's the old King James. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I want to say it in old English. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I wot not. You have any idea what I wot not means? No, you don't. Because we don't speak that way. Let me quote you something else from Old English. Van der April, with the surest sota, the dracht of March, had pierced to the rota and bathered every vein in sweet liqueur, of which gender indridded is the cure. Did you understand a word I said? That was Old English for the introduction to the Canterbury Tales. Some of you had to memorize that in school like I did. I just spoke to you in Old English. Why didn't you get it? Because language changes. Even the same language changes dramatically over time. So Old English, the Old King James, has lots of those in it. I wot not. What do you mean, I wot not? Well, the newer King James Version says, and yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. It's really probably better to say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I wot not. It's not clear to me. But it's real hard to translate, I wot not, exactly, into modern English. You see what I'm saying? So there's still differences, even in our modern English versions. There's different wording in English to represent the same Greek or Hebrew text, like the 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. That's what the New King James Version says. Here's what the New American Standard, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, folks, those are completely different words, but they mean exactly the same thing. You see that? So you're going to have differences from one English version to another, but they can still have the same content. And you need to be careful, or people need to be careful who translate it. There are also variations in the English text because many recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts and other documents. Did you know that, class? The relative importance given to these by committees of scholars helps determine how they word it in English. I'm going to give you one example, and here's commercial number two for tonight. At the time the King James Version was translated in 1611, the three most important documents that testify to the text of the Greek New Testament and the Greek Old Testament were not available to them. I lost about half of you. So I'm going to say that again. In 1611, when the King James Version was translated into English, they did not have available to them these scholars, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. The three most important ancient documents that testify to the text of the Bible were not available to them. They have become available since 1611. Come back tonight and we'll talk about that. Commercial number two. That, ladies and gentlemen, has affected some of the wording in the English language for what God said. Different English texts and different versions. Let's look at a couple now. For the rest of our time, I'm going to do as many of these as I can. Let's go first to Acts 8, verse 37. Does anyone have the Old American Standard Version? Do you? Okay, good. Then I want you to read that for us. And here's my instructions to you, sir. First, everybody get there. And while you're turning, I like hearing pages turn. I'm not against electronic Bibles, but you can't hear pages turn. Some of you computer geeks, would you please write an app so that when they're flipping pages in the thing, it makes it rustle? Is everybody at Acts 8:37? All right. Now, my instructions to you are this. Please read. I'm going to ask you to start with verse 36, okay? Let me see here, make sure what I want to say here. Let's start with verse 35, and then I want you to read down through verse 38. And please, no footnotes, only read what's there, all right? Everybody look at yours, and he's going to read loud and clear so everybody over there can hear you, starting in verse 35. You missed something. In the American Standard Version, ladies and gentlemen, verse 37 is not there. Now, I ask you, before I go into this, I ask you, class, if you were studying with somebody and you were studying the conversion of the eunuch, which is a very important one, isn't it? And you come along to this and his Bible doesn't have that verse in it, would you be embarrassed? Well, if you didn't know what you were talking about, you'd be embarrassed, I think. What do you mean that verse is not there? Wait a minute. Mine has that verse in it. Wouldn't you? And if you're studying with a new person who doesn't know much about the Bible and he finds there's a verse missing in a key passage, you just lost credibility. And I ask your class, and you don't have to answer out loud, do any of you know how to answer that? Some of you probably do, but most of you have no clue. You had no idea. I think you should have an idea. Commercial number three. Don't miss tonight. Because I'm coming back to this. But for right now, the fact is, in some versions in English, Acts 8:37 is not there. Where is it in your Bible? Read the footnote now. It's in a footnote. So let me just rush through this for time's sake. Here's what the King James Version said. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered God and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's verse 37 in good old English. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There is no indication in the old King James that there's any problem with that verse whatsoever. And I'm telling you, class, that's not a good thing. The New King James Version does this. It puts a little asterisk there. You see that? That right there? And it refers to a footnote. It puts it in the text, but it puts a little asterisk there. And here's what the asterisk says. N-U-M, omit verse 37. It is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. Now, what in the world is N-U and M? Commercial number four. Come back tonight. I don't have time to talk about that this morning. But you need to know that. And what's M? We'll talk about it tonight. But the fact is, class, verse 37 is a controversial verse. And if you don't know that, you should know it. The American Standard Version omits this verse and puts it in a footnote, as we've already said. The New American Standard does the same. You see the brackets around it, and then early MSS do not contain this verse. What do you mean, MSS? Manuscripts. And what does that mean? Come back tonight. Manuscripts. There are some early manuscripts that don't have that verse in it. And that's important to know. How about 1 John 5? We'll do this very quickly. So let me see. I need a New American Standard Version person. Okay? 1 John 5, 7 and 8. And again, my instructions to you are, read exactly what's written there. No footnotes. Okay? Is everybody at 1 John 5, verse 7? Wait a minute. I still hear rustling. 1 John 5, verse 7. I want everybody there before he starts reading. All right. 7 and 8, please. That's it. Read it again, loud and clear.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
Is that what yours says, class? No, I got a lot of no's out there. Your version does not agree with most of the class. Shame on you. No, I'm kidding. Look, class, 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The old King James says this, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That's a whole lot more than you said. The new King James says this, and again, look here. You see the little star right there? It says basically the same thing as the old King James, but the star refers you to a footnote that says, in you and M omit the rest of verse 7 and through on earth in verse 8, a passage found only in 4 or 5 very late Greek MSS. Commercial number 7. Don't you miss tonight. 1 John 5, 7, and 8, ladies and gentlemen, is a highly controversial passage from a textual critic standpoint. You need to know that, because even in English it reads quite differently, so that a whole section of it is completely omitted. The American Standard Version has that, and it leaves it out. Do you have a footnote in your Bible, sir? Okay. Some of the later renderings of the New American Standard and the American Standard add a footnote, but I can tell you it went for years with no footnote at all. Read just like you read it, with no footnote, but you compare it to the King James and they're different, and there's no footnote to help you at all. And that was true of the New American Standard also for many years. Now they've added some footnotes. I'm thankful they added footnotes, but most of you don't have a clue what the footnote means. You will after tonight. How about Mark 16? We'll do this real quickly. Is that okay? No, it's 10 after. Let's do one more real quick. And all I'll do with you, just look at Mark 16 in your Bibles. Everybody knows this is one of the most famous passages we use, isn't it? The old King James said, now when Jesus was read, starting in verse 9... By the way, I don't think that verse 20 is right. What's the last verse in Mark 16? What verse is the last verse in Mark 16? 20? Okay. All right. Here's why the King James has it. When Jesus was risen, etc., and they went forth and preached everywhere, there isn't any reference to any textual issue whatsoever in Mark 16. The New King James has this footnote. Verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other MSS of Mark contain them. Sinaiticus, ladies and gentlemen, and Vaticanus do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. And you say, so what? That's a huge so what. And you need to come back tonight for the 10th time. And we'll go on. Why are there variations in our text in the English Bible? Because there are variations in the extant Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. There are variations in the text of our English versions because there are variations in those manuscripts and versions. There are more fundamentals about this subject that every Christian should know. We will see you at the next lesson. God bless, and thank you for your good attention.